Now, if you've been with us in these last week while, you'll know we've been looking at this chapter in John, chapter 11, the story of Jesus, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and we're coming to the climax of that story this morning. So we're reading from John 11 and verse 38. Jesus, having spoken to Martha, having wept with Mary, well, now he comes to the tomb. Verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Amen. And thanks be to God for the reading of his word. There's a fascinating article in the secular magazine, The New Statesman, this week. It's entitled, "Could I Become a Christian in a Year?" And it's subtitled, "Reading the Bible is Tempting Me Towards Belief." Its author is a journalist, Lamorna, if that's the right way to pronounce her name, Lamorna Ash. She's in the process of writing a book about Christian conversions. She says this, "My focus is those converting in their 20s and 30s, what it means to go against the grain, against the curve of decline, since this age group," my own, she says, "was revealed in the 2021 census to contain the highest percentage of non-believers, over 50%. And as part of her research then for this book, she's attended a course in what she calls an evangelical church in London, which from her description sounds a bit like a Christianity Explored course. And she's also been going over 3 months or so to various Christian retreats and attending other churches. And it was just interesting what she said. She says she expresses her frustration with some of what she heard at the course, in which she said, "I sat among dyed-in-the-wool Christians, the newly converted, and those on the brink of conversion as they set about interpreting Mark's gospel. In discussions, I found myself easily provoked, frustrated by what I saw as simplifications and blanket statements. And yet she said this too. She said, those I sat beside for 7 weeks had discovered hope. This faith had brought them comfort. And interestingly, in all this, she also mentions how concerned some of her friends were that all this research might actually tempt her towards belief. And they were concerned, she says, because they saw or at least perceived Christianity as, and I'm quoting here, regressive, intolerant, homophobic. And you can see that her friends are not alone in that, are they? If you think of some of the reaction this week to some of the things that Kate Forbes has had the courage to say, they're not the only ones who see Christianity as regressive, intolerant, homophobic. But Lamorna Ash also said this. She said, 3 months into my research, I've realized it's not possible to write about people encountering faith for the first time without simultaneously exploring it in my own life. Or if it is, I haven't managed it. I've started to think I'd really like to gain faith. I'd like to have the ritual, order of church, of prayer, to see my life as part of some larger design, because to be honest, in every other way, I've never had less stability in my daily life. The cords that hold me vaguely in place have never felt more ragged. That's very honest, isn't it? And since the course, she goes on, she's been reading the Old Testament with a group of secular friends, not sure what to make of it, and yet among much that she found offensive, she spoke of finding moments of beauty. More recently, too, she finishes the article by saying that she's been reading the Psalms for herself every day. I find myself moved, she says, by their plangent first-person entreaty. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? At its most human, most desperate pitch, I come closest to knowing what faith might be. And you can hear in that, can't you? You can hear that she's kind of drawn, and yet there are other things that kind of keep her away. And it's interesting, and I think it's so relevant. I found it so relevant to what I wanted to think about this morning in this last section of John 11, where faith and unbelief towards Jesus are one of the key themes, one of the issues. I wonder if you picked that up. So if I was to give this a title, if I can adapt Shakespeare, it would be this: to believe or not to believe. That is the question. And you see, that question, I think, is here in this final section particularly, but it's also in tune with John's gospel as a whole. Remember why John wrote his gospel, he tells us, 20, 30, 31. Jesus, he says, did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of John writing his gospel was to bring you and me, the reader, to faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior King. And of course, that was John's desire because John was a disciple of Jesus. And that was Jesus' desire, whenever he spoke, whenever he acted. And you can see that, you can hear that here in this chapter as a whole. At the beginning, you remember when he deliberately delayed coming to respond to Martha and Mary's call, and then he spoke to his disciples, 14 and 15 in the chapter, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Or then you remember his breathtaking claim to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die, which he follows up with that very pointed and personal question to Martha, do you believe this? And here again, this morning, in what we read, when he approaches the tomb of Lazarus and asks for the stone to be rolled away, and Martha objects, what's Jesus' response? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He's encouraging Martha to believe, isn't he? And then the next moment, he's praying to God the Father, and he's doing so publicly and audibly, and he tells us why. Father, verse 44, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is looking for faith here, isn't he? And that's what he was doing all the time. He was looking for folk to place their trust in him. And you can't help but notice that John is very careful to record the response to all these events, and especially the raising of Lazarus, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. He records, doesn't he? Many believed in him. There is faith. Many believe, but not all. Definitely not all. And in fact, it becomes clear that others, like the chief priests, the Pharisees, not only remain unbelieving, but are more resolute in that unbelief. In fact, we're told in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So you can see and hear that, can't you? You can see and hear there's a clear division arising between those who believe and those who don't. Those who receive Christ as Son of God, as Savior, those who reject him. And that, in a sense, shouldn't surprise us, because that's what Jesus and his person and his gospel have done throughout history. That's what he always does. Divides people. And therefore, to believe or not to believe, that really is the question. And of course, not just for these folk here, but for all of us reading this, responding to this. Everyone here, everyone listening to this, whenever they do listen to this or watch this, will ultimately fall into one of these two categories. Those who have believed and placed their trust in Jesus, and those who haven't, those who have received him, and those who are rejecting him. And therefore, I want us to think about, are there any clues here, or indeed elsewhere, as to what brings people to believe, and perhaps especially, what keeps people from believing? From faith in Jesus. And there's much that could be said. I mean, for some, when it comes to faith, it's the problem of just the kind of events that we're reading of here. It's the problem of the supernatural, the miraculous element in this story. In fact, it was interesting. Again, I heard this week of someone who had begun to come around a church not that very far from here and to engage with the Christian faith, engage with the Bible. They're going to Bible study. They're thinking, they're asking, and they were clearly interested, but at the outset they had said that they really struggled to accept this kind of supernatural element that is there in the Gospels. And that may be somebody here, I don't know. And just, well, a couple of things in relation to that. I mean, there is no doubt here that John is recording a supernatural, miraculous event, is it? I mean, the greatness of the miracles recorded so far in his gospel, of all of them, this is the greatest. I mean, we're talking about bringing somebody back from the dead. And if you read it carefully, you're clear. Nobody was expecting Jesus to do this. Even Martha, who had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, she tries to dissuade Jesus from asking for the stone to be rolled away. And her words are important there, aren't they? But Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor. He's been in there for 4 days. 4 days. And you wonder, where was Lazarus? Where was his spirit in those 4 days? I know one of the groups, I think, looked at that recently, and the answer is we don't really know, actually. It doesn't tell us. But what that 4 days does tell us is that Lazarus hadn't fainted, he hadn't swooned, he was definitely dead. And Jesus therefore comes to that tomb, and with a minimum of fuss, no medical equipment, no box of tricks, no mumbo jumbo hocus pocus, no dramatic ritual, he comes to that tomb, and all he is armed with is prayer and the power of his spoken word. He prays to God his Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. He's expressing his dependence on the Father as a true human being. And then having prayed, all he does is he speaks. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And John tells us very simply, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And that reads to me like an eyewitness account, the detail of an eyewitness account. And Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes, let him go. It is presented, it's written as a miracle, as a supernatural event. You can't read this any other way. And you've got to think to yourself, and this is going back to something I said at the beginning, you've got to think that if this is not true, if this didn't happen, if it's false, if it's a fabrication, it raises that question, well, who made this story up? Who made it up? How did they manage to sell this fabrication so that to so many in such a short space of time, because it was in such a short space of time, the Christian church just spread rapidly. How did they manage to sell it? Because although John's gospel is written the latest, probably after 70 AD, but that's still within the lifetime of at least some people who had been around when Jesus was here. So if this isn't true, how did they sell that? How did they do it? And I want you to notice something else just from the text here. Though not everyone believes, we've seen that, we've heard that, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Not everyone believes after witnessing either the raising of Lazarus from the dead or hearing about it. But they remain unbelieving. Not because they question whether Jesus really did this. I wonder if you noticed that. In verse 46, John tells us, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. You hear that? Even his enemies are not denying it. And actually, if you read the Gospels, that's typical of the opposition to Jesus. Nobody questions that he's doing amazing things. What they do question is the power by which he's doing it. If you look at Mark 3, they think he's doing it by the power of the devil. But not even his enemies question that he's doing things that defy natural, normal explanation. And in that context, it's also significant that if you read Josephus, and he's not a Christian, he's a Jewish historian, one of the people outside of the Bible that testifies to the historicity of Jesus, Josephus refers to Jesus in his work as a doer of wonderful works. So there is significant evidence that Jesus did miraculous things. And then, of course, you also have to say that Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, which, of course, is the greatest of all miracles, and of which the raising of Lazarus is just a precursor, it's one of the best attested events of history. There is huge supporting evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So there are good grounds for believing in the supernatural, however out of the ordinary it seems. And of course, if there is a God, well, there is no reason. There's no actual logical reason why you can't have supernatural, you can't have God here. There's no logical reason for that. But then going back to the Pharisees here and the others, if they're not denying Jesus doing miracles, if they're not contesting that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, you've got to ask yourself, what is keeping them from faith? Why do they continue to reject Jesus rather than embrace him and believe in him? And might that, if we look at that, might that shed some light as to what might keep somebody here or listening to this later from bowing to and believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior? Well, it's interesting here, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they tell us, again, look at what they say, verse 47. What are we accomplishing? They ask, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. And then they say this, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what they fear, isn't it? They're saying it. That's what they fear. This is what Jesus threatens. That's what they reckon that they stand to lose if they and others believe, if they embrace Jesus as Messiah. They stand to lose, as they see it, their place and their nation. And that's clearly what they live for. That's clearly what they love. Their place in their nation. That's where they've put their trust. That's where they've put their hope, their place, their position in society, in that particular society, Jewish nation society. And again, what that I think is saying to us is this, that believing or not believing in Jesus, or becoming or not becoming a Christian, is never a purely intellectual or rational matter. It's never just a matter of the head. It's actually primarily a matter of the heart. It's not just about the evidence in front of me or the lack of it. It's about what I bring to that evidence. It's about, this is saying, what we love. It's about what we want. It's about what has our heart. Especially those things that we think that believing, belonging to Jesus, becoming a Christian might threaten. And that fits in not just here, but that fits in actually with what is said elsewhere in John. I mean, just to give you two examples from earlier in John. Remember the most famous verse in the Bible, what people call the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the offer of eternal life, escape from eternal death, through faith in Jesus. But do you know the verse you get a verse or two later, verse 19 of John 3? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus, in other words. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You hear that? Light has come, but people loved darkness. They loved, they preferred life without God, life lived on their own terms. They loved it too much to come to the light. Or something else that Jesus says at the end of chapter 5 of John, and this is during a conversation that takes place after he's healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Siloam. Again, there's further evidence, that healing of who he is and what he says. But he says towards the end of that, in a conversation with the Jews who are again criticizing him, condemning him, continuing to reject him, he says of them, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." He says this to them. He asks them this question. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise of God? You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, here's your problem. Here's your biggest problem. You love the praise of others. Pleasing others rather than pleasing God has your heart. That's why you're resisting me. That's why you're rejecting me, Jesus is saying. It's not a head matter. It's not about evidence. It's a heart matter. And you see, that's why for any of us watching this, listening to this now, later, that's particularly if you remain unbelieving, here's a really important question to ask yourself. What is it that has my heart? What has my heart? Because whatever has your heart, whether it's your career, your family, your friends, your place in society, your desire to hold on to, whatever it is, that will look to your head to find reasons for justifying your continuing to resist Jesus. That's how we work as human beings. What we love in our hearts, we look to our heads to find reasons to hold on to. Because to go back to John 11, that's what Caiaphas, the high priest, supplies for the chief priests and the Pharisees in their unbelief. He gave them a reason for rejecting Jesus. He gave them a reason to continue in their unbelief. He gave them a reason for trying to silence Jesus one for all. He said in effect to them here, it would be best for you and for everyone if you got rid of Jesus. Verse 49 there. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man, Jesus, die for the people than that the whole nation perish. In other words, if you want to protect your place, you want to protect your nation, Jesus must die. It's his life for yours. Now, of course, John sees the irony of that. John sees that here's Caiaphas proposing that to justify getting rid of Jesus. And John recognized that, in fact, that proposal is a prophecy. A prophecy of the truth that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. That's why John goes on to say, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. John saw, I mean, that's not what Caiaphas intended to say, but John sees that that is in the purposes of God, the providence of God, that is what he's saying. Here's the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, in death, willingly gives his life up in place of others, sinners, idolaters, to rescue them, to reunite them with God and with one another. He really does give his life. He really did give his life for ours. And if you think about that, if you get to that, if you see that that actually is the heart of the Christian message, well, think about this in relation to what we are thinking about here. See, if we are held back from embracing Jesus Christ, from believing in him, by love of other things, by the fear of losing other things, then just ask yourself, who else, what else in my life would be willing to do for me what Jesus has done for me? Who else, what else in my life loves like that, willing to give their life for my life? Our career, our family, our friends, the society in which we crave our place. See, again, just bringing this up today, I found myself this week thinking about that fear, particularly of the Jewish leaders here, in their unbelief. If we and others believe in Jesus, we'll lose our place, our position. We'll lose our nation. And I've been thinking about that, and I've been comparing that and contrasting that with what we've seen and heard from Kate Forbes this week. I find this so interesting. You see, she's a Christian. You know that. She's a Christian. And she's evidently prepared to follow Jesus, to remain faithful to Jesus and his word, even if it means losing her place in the nation and in her party in that leadership election. And you think to yourself, the world must think to yourself, why would you do that? Why won't you just keep quiet? Why would you do that? And I went back to an article, an interview that she gave with Nick Robinson a couple of years ago in the BBC. And she said this. She said, to be straight, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me. He saved me. And that my calling is to serve and to love him. And to serve and to love my neighbors with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. So that for me is essential to my being. Politics will pass. I'm a person before I was a politician. And that person will continue to believe that I am made in the image of God. But you hear what she's saying. If you think about that, how can she be prepared to sacrifice career, place, popular support? Where's she looking? She's looking to Jesus. She's looking particularly, according to that statement, to what Jesus did for her on the cross, giving his life for her. I believe that he died for me, she says. He saved me, that my calling is to serve and to love him with my whole heart. She's looking at the cross and she's able to say what we sometimes sing, here is love, vast as an ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And if you would look there, if you and I would look there, if particularly with love of desire for other things you are held back from faith in Jesus Christ, or indeed because every Christian struggles with what's going on in their hearts. Even as a Christian, you're maybe being held back from remaining faithful to Christ because, again, something has your heart or is seeking your heart. We all have struggles there. And if that is the case, what do you need to do? You need to keep looking and listening to Christ, and you need above all to keep looking at him on that cross. He's there for you. He's there because he loved you and gave himself for you and is seeking to break anything else that would keep you from being his and belonging to the God who made you and the life that that God would give you. Let his love for you break the power, the hold of any other loves or desires that would keep you from him and that life. Look at him. Listen to him. See him on the cross. And trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have read your word together, as we have thought about it, as we have listened and watched your Son, not only raising Lazarus from the dead, but ultimately heading for the cross, giving his life there for us, calling us to life in the gospel, we pray that in your mercy this morning you might again fulfill that promise of the new covenant in Christ. Those words of Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Lord Jesus, we pray that you might do that work in us, we pray, in all of us. Free us, Lord, from all that would keep us from yourself, from life with you and your Father, from eternal life. Hear us, help us, we pray, in your great and powerful mercy. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.